Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
Teaching a series on Philippians where my brother works and worships, and in another congregation nearby at Minden. One afternoon, I had occasion to hit the tennis ball for a little while with a fellow that I'd never seen before. I met him that day for the first time. Well, he gave me a card. He was very friendly. I invited him to come to Southern Hills in Shreveport. He was not able to do that, never did show up. But I've written him a letter and I've sent him a tract. I don't know if anything will ever come of that. I sent that card to my brother. I said, I don't know if this fellow will ever be interested or not. I don't know if he'll ever be a good prospect. But you might put him on your mailing list. You might remember him. He was friendly. He was cordial. Well, we all have. And I think really we ought to do kind of like Peter did. He went and got his brother, Andrew. We found the Messiah. He started right close at home. One young lady went off to a camp, a kind of a religious camp one summer. And oh, she was caught up in a great vision of doing something outstanding. And she began to have somewhat grandiose ideas about the kind of service she was going to render. And she asked one fellow, now where should be my mission field? She asked the teacher, what should be my mission field? And he wrote it down and folded it up, and when she had left that group, she opened it up and said, start with your family. That's a pretty good suggestion. Start with your family. But let's make that list. Contact. And then cultivate. We hear a lot today about friendship evangelism. I'm a little bit apprehensive about that in that I'm afraid that before long, it's a lot of friendship and not very much evangelism. And we're just friends and we never get around to evangelizing. But I want to tell you something. We don't convert enemies. We don't convert people where there has really been no point of real contact and certainly no real rapport established. And so we need to cultivate. And oftentimes the thing that will open the door is to show genuine concern in other areas. Try to help. And then we need to convert. By that I mean, finally, there comes the time when we need to say, I really want you to look at this track. I'd really like to have the opportunity to study with you. Maybe you do like the couple we talked about this morning. Let's read through the Gospel of Mark. Let's read through the book of Acts. I'm really not going to impose any one method. You know, I remember a time when the Tisdall charts were thought to be the method, at least by some. And I've listened to people present certain methods, and I thought, boy, if old Avon went off and tried to use that, I'd be like David going off with Saul's armor. And David's going to be a whole lot better off with his slingshots, you know. That's not the way for me. I used sometimes the Jewel Miller film strips. But usually that was just a door opener, because what I was trying to do was get to that coffee table in the living room or that kitchen table and sit down with an open Bible. And then I like to talk about, number one, the Bible's inspired. Number two, the Bible is all sufficient. Number three, the covenants. Number four, the sin problem. Number five, Christ, the answer to the problem. And number six, the conditions of pardon. You don't have to do it that way. And you may start out by passing on that track. Now, there are a number of things that you can do by way of communicating the message. You need to find some ways that are comfortable for you. But there comes a time to convert, to approach that person with the Christ and to confront them. Henry Ford bought a large insurance policy from a particular individual, and a friend of his who had sold insurance for years and had known Ford for years said, why didn't you buy from me? And Ford said, you never asked me. You never asked me. You never came to the point that you confronted me with it. I remember years ago I was in a meeting at Montgomery Boulevard in Albuquerque. And Harvey Porter and I went over to talk to a fellow one afternoon. And we said, boy, why don't you obey the gospel? Why don't you become a Christian? He said, there's no reason. Well, let's go now. And he said, okay, let's go. And somewhere down the line, you know, there are people at just about that point. Now, a lot of people you might put on that list won't even be close to that right now. But let's contact. Let's cultivate. Let's convert. Let's start out by making that list. Let's start out by praying for those people. Let's start looking for those ways that are compatible with our own temperament. We're reticent, some of us, about doing this in certain ways. We'll find the way that's comfortable for you. But somehow let's communicate the message. And as a congregation of the Lord's people, let's look upon our activities as activities that could open doors. I don't believe, if I'm rightly informed, that we're having a VBS this summer. But I would imagine we will next summer. Let's start planning now. That'll be a door-opening kind of thing. That we're not just trying to get a lot of people, many of them young and some of them not so young, into our building to study the Bible for maybe 5 nights. But we want to follow up on that and let each one of those open some doors. Some weeks ago, some of us met over at Luther at Peggy's one night and talked about this matter of evangelism. And the suggestion was made by Glenda McGraw that the Rainbow Village offers opportunities that may not be fully prosecuted and followed up on at the present time. Let's follow up on those individuals and those families. We get children here and young people here, and they have parents and they have kinfolks, and they come from some kind of family situation. And that ought to be a door-opening thing. Let's begin to look for every opportunity like that. And let's plan for activities like VBS's, meetings and other things, that will be preceded by months and months of seed sowing in which we're getting ready for that. I'd like to talk more about that, and I appreciate Lyle's suggestion. And I know a lot of times we try to motivate and we don't say much about how. And I don't want to say too much about how, because you need to find the ways that are comfortable for you. But somehow, we do need to contact. Remember that guy that wrote to the young lady, you know, and then she wound up marrying the postman. Personal contact. We've got to contact. We've got to cultivate. And somehow or another, we must confront people and seek to convert. And all of us can play a part in that. I've known people who were not at all glib of speech, did not have exceptional abilities, but became exceptional soul winners because they were exceptionally concerned about people and they were very much committed to the proposition that the gospel is God's power to save. Now, that's kind of what we wanted to say before we started preaching. The rest of all this may be anticlimactic, I don't know. But anyway, Henry David Thoreau is probably best known for Walden Pond, but he makes a statement, made a statement that's been often quoted. Most men live lives of quiet desperation. Most men live lives of quiet desperation. I want to ask you something. Do you face your duties day to day in a spirit of quiet desperation? A lot of people do. Do you? Do you feel pretty tense and keyed up and yet run down at the same time? I don't want this to sound like some of these commercials, you know, but have you ever felt that way? A lot of us have, haven't we? Keyed up. In fact, we feel some things building and we think the snap out there is unavoidable. It's inevitable. It's coming. The pressure's building. The tension is mounting. We do feel tense and keyed up and we feel like we're near that snapping point, that breaking point. Well, let me ask you something. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? What are some of the possible solutions? Let me tell you one familiar solution, and I think it's a suspect solution. I think it's very unlikely that this really solves the problem. In many cases, I think it evades the real problems. I don't believe it's an answer. But you know what a lot of people think? They believe if I did less work, if my work was less demanding, maybe that would solve the problem. Now, it may be that in some cases, that might be true. But I want to tell you something, my friend. I'm convinced that in many cases, the right kind of work, you may be in the wrong kind of work. You may be in something that doesn't fit, and it's galling for that reason. You may be in something and you feel there's no point or purpose to it. It's barely a meal ticket, and that's all, and it's not satisfying otherwise. I really think that even vocational choices ought to be made with a view to how can I best serve my Maker and glorify Him? Now, a fellow can farm and glorify God. He can teach school. He can sell various things. There's so many things he can do and do it to the glory of God. But I want to tell you something. The mere lessening of workload will probably not solve that problem. The biographer of John Wesley tells us that he arose at 4 o'clock, 4 a.m. every morning. Now, I don't function very well at that time. I don't mind telling you, I don't get up that early. My dad used to work, preach in a congregation where a fellow was always saying, well, 5 o'clock comes early, and they finally asked him, well, John, what are you doing at 5? He said, nothing, but it sure comes early. Well, it does come early, and 4 comes early, and that's when Wesley got up all the time. And many days he'd preach 5 sermons during the course of the day. And yet he seemed to have an inexhaustible supply of energy. You know what his biographer said? He said he never hurried, he never worried, and he had no wearing anxieties. And so he kept on and on and on with a kind of schedule that doubtless would have worn down others, but it didn't wear him down because he was very much committed to his cause. He never worried, he never hurried, and he had no wearing anxieties. You know, if there's friction in the motor, then of course that's another thing. But if that thing is running freely, we have a stamina and endurance given us by God that would exceed what many of us might think. I believe I've mentioned T.B. Larimore in lessons, and I think I've mentioned a letter he wrote to F.D. Strigley. Larimore said that for over 50 years, he'd preached three times a day when days were long and two times a day when days were short. And he'd gone from one meeting to another constantly over that period of time. And by the way, the meetings weren't short in those days. The two-week and three-week meetings were common. T.B. Larimore, now this was not common for that day, but it's true. T.B. Larimore preached in a six-month meeting in Sherman, Texas. Now that was long for those days, but he had an amazing capacity for work. He lived a long, long life, was given vigor and health through a long, long life. I'm just not sure that work is really the problem. Peale, in his well-known book about the power of positive thinking, had a chapter in the book on how to have constant energy. And he told about a statesman who had made seven speeches in one day and was still boundless in energy. And they asked him about it, and he said, "I believe completely in everything I said, and I'm enthusiastic about my convictions." And Peale made the point, he was pouring himself out. But he was pouring himself out in something that he believed, that he loved, and therefore he was able to do it. And that was not the exhausting, enervating thing that some might think. I think that working at something we don't like, working at something we abhor, working at something that we detest, doing something and we see no point and purpose, could wear us out before we start. But I don't believe it's work per se that causes the problem. And there is a lot in that statement made of Wesley. He did not hurry. He did not worry. And he had no wearing anxieties. I read in the New Testament of a great worker. He tells them, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work." John chapter 9. He seems remarkably inexhaustible. The crowds press upon Him. And after long days of that, Mark 1:35, he'll arise early the next morning and go out and pray. But he didn't hurry and he didn't worry and he had no wearing anxieties, and yet the weight of the world, in one sense, rested upon him. But we find this one who was himself God maintaining contact with the Father. And I want to come back to that a little bit later on. I really doubt that work is the problem. It may be that in some cases the load was too much. But many times it's because there's something else, a cross current. There's friction in the motor. Well, sometimes we have the idea, if I could just get rid of the difficulties. If somehow I could just eradicate the difficulties, I'd get over the strain, I'd get over the stress. If these problems and these difficulties were past, well, I'm not so sure that that's really the answer to our problem. There is an amazing equation in Scripture. It runs counter to what a lot of people think, and I'm sure there are a lot of folk who doubt this and question this. But the equation of Scripture could be put like this: suffering plus patience equals joy. And it is not the eradication of the suffering that makes a life productive or frees it from the tension. And certainly it is not the removal of the difficulty that produces the joy. It's suffering plus patience that equals joy. If you have your New Testament, you might turn with me to James chapter 5. The fifth chapter of James is a great statement with regard to the virtue of patience, constancy under trial, endurance. And James will say at verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, the husbandman, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and the latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors." Now watch this at verse 10 in James chapter 5. "Take therefore, take brethren, for an example of patience, of suffering, and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord." Run down the honor roll of prophet. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, hated by his own countrymen. Micaiah. And Ahab says, "Yeah, I've got a prophet of the Lord to Jehoshaphat, and I hate that man because he never prophesies good of me." And at the time they go to get him, to bring him in before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, he's in prison. You just go down the honor roll of the prophets. You remember how Stephen wound up that speech in Acts 7? He accuses his hearers of doing as did their fathers. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did before you, so do ye. Which of the prophets hath not your fathers persecuted?" And look at the prophets and what do you see? An example of suffering and patience. All right, verse 11, "Behold, we call them blessed that endure. You have heard of the patience." The word there is the Greek word hupomone. It's that great word that means constancy under trial. Triumphant fortitude, invincible fortitude that stands by the grace of God to face the difficulty. All right, "you have heard of the patience, the steadfastness of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy," is full of pity and merciful. Now, couple what you see in James 5 with James 1. At verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience." Here's that word hupomone again. Steadfastness. "Knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Get it again there at James 1, 2. "Count it all joy." Count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, manifold temptations, the test and so on. Why? It takes that to develop this quality. And so suffering plus patience equals joy in Scripture. A lot of people are off on the wrong track and following the wrong scent when it comes to happiness. It can't be bought. You can buy a new car, you can buy a new house, but you can't buy happiness. It is not the object of pursuit. Our Declaration of Independence talks about certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but it does not come as the object of pursuit. Joy, Scripture tells us, comes for that one who in sunshine or storm, bright days or bleak, waits upon the Lord and shows this stamina and this endurance. And I rather think that the relief of that stress that we think may bring us close to the breaking point is not simply the removal of difficulty. It's not really the size of the bump, but rather the attitude of the bumpee that determines whether we're made bitter or better. And we all have had. And we all have our bumps. And will have. And yet, even so, we can continue to serve. I want to tell you something. I have an idea that much of Paul's power was not in spite of the thorn in the flesh, but because of the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember, 7 through 10. "Three times I asked the Lord to remove it. Thrice I asked Him to remove it. And He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so there will be difficulties. And Paul's thorn, I'm convinced, was something that may have even contributed to the power and the strength in his life. Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a chapter or a lecture that appeared in a book. Wrote it many, many years ago. I would imagine back in the 40s or early 40s. And in it, he makes a statement like this, that some of the most stimulating successes in life come from people who have severe handicaps and accept them as part of life's game. and play splendidly in spite of them. And he gives the illustration of a famous violinist who's playing in Paris and he has his A string snap in the middle of the concert. And he simply transposes the composition and finishes on three strings. And Fosdick draws the conclusion, that's life. To have your A string snap and to continue. To go on and do your very best. And he says, when you have that attitude toward the difficulties, they come to you as challenges. And the man needs then the adventurous daring to accept himself as a bundle of possibilities, made in the image of God, a bundle of possibilities, and go about seeking to make of himself his very best by God's grace. How do we solve the problems? I'm not sure less work is the answer. I have an idea the removal of all difficulties would certainly not be the answer at all. Well, what about recreation? I think there's a place for that. I believe in that. You've heard the old adage, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Listen, that's not all it'll do. It'll kill Jack. I think there's a place for recreation. But I want to tell you something. When we wear ourselves out, making ourselves have fun, there's something wrong. When our efforts at recreation become more fatiguing than recreating, there's something wrong. There's a line, you see, between recreation and obsession. And once we know the line is there, it becomes a little bit easier to draw it. There's a place for recreation. I believe that. In Mark 6, you know, our Lord said, come ye apart and let's rest a while. And somebody said, we just come apart. But He said, let's come apart and rest. And there's a time to come apart. And there's a time to rest. And there's a time for recreation, for recreation. But there's a mania for it in our world. And sometimes what goes under the guise of recreation is not doing much recreating and may leave us both physically and emotionally about as much fatigued as we were before. What's the solution? Some would say, well, chemistry. And so there's the rush to the doctor that he might prescribe some kind of stimulant or a depressant or tranquilizer or whatever. Don't misunderstand. I think there's a place for doctor-prescribed medication. I think there are conditions physically and otherwise that may call for that. But I think we all know that we live in an age when that has been grossly, grossly abused. Those are not the answers. What is the answer? Let's look at it positively. And I want to introduce that by looking at one of the great texts of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'm not at all convinced that with most of us, less responsibility and less work is the answer. I think there is a redemptive power in work. And I think with many of us, in fact most of us, probably more work of the right kind and more responsibility might be part of the answer. I don't think that's the solution. A life without difficulty is not the answer, and we're not going to have a life like that. What is the answer? They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait upon Him. We're an activist kind of society. We believe we've got to be doing something. Well, there's some things we need to do, and we've talked about one thing we need to be doing. But I'll tell you something else. We need to be waiting upon the Lord. And we need to spend time to go back to Him and renew our strength. And if we don't do that, we're going to find the store of our spiritual strength depleted. And we're going to find ourselves spiritually running on account of empty tank. I read the story about a fellow who drove into a gas station. This was many years ago. You don't do it anymore. It's all self-service now. Check your own oil, put in your own gas. I'm talking about, some of you have lived long enough to remember this, two or three guys would come jogging out the car. Can you remember that? And a guy came in there to get gas, and they cleaned off the windshield, they checked his oil, they checked the air in the tires, checked everything under the hood, and he pulled out and came back in again in a few minutes. Did anybody put in any gas? Anybody put in any gas? They'd forgotten to renew the source of the power. They hadn't gotten that done, and sometimes we rush through life like that, and we lose the contact. When I was a boy, there were some streetcars and later some trolley buses in Dallas. And those trolley buses had to maintain contact with electric wires up here. And I can remember seeing those drivers get out and fish around to try to get that thing back on the source of the contact. The source of the power, rather. And a lot of times we lose that. I want to call attention to a great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It'll reinforce the point on we don't solve these problems by just the removal of all difficulties. You don't have that anyway. But there's something else I want you to see in the passage in relation to this renewing our strength and waiting on the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at 16 and verses following. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not upon the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And if we know that, and we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's go back to verse 16. Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man perish, let's underscore this, yet is our inward man renewed day by day. Inward renewal and daily renewal is possible. The inward man is renewed day by day while the outer man is perishing. Remember Romans 12 at 1 and 2, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12 at 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16, we're renewed day by day. The inward man is renewed day by day. I have an idea if somehow I can get my inward man renewed day by day. If there can be this inner renewal and this continued contact with the source of the power, then the work and the responsibilities and the difficulties that will not be eradicated will not really cause unbearable tension. But we can go on and face each day with zest, with hope, with joy, with courage, with resiliency, with an endurance and stamina not our own. But this inward renewal is crucial. What does that take? What does that involve? Ephesians 5 talks about, be not drunken with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The parallel in Colossians is interesting. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now the Spirit is not to be equated with the Word. The Word is not to be equated with the Spirit. But it's interesting that in one passage it's be filled with the Spirit, and in the other, an obvious parallel, both of them referring to our singing with grace in our hearts or making melody in our hearts to the Lord, obvious parallels, the other passage says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's important that we be filled with the Spirit. But somehow that's correlated with letting the Word dwell in us with all wisdom. I want to tell you something. You're not going to renew that inner person. And you're not going to have the strength and the resources and the reserve and the resiliency that you need for the problems unless there is that renewal, and that renewal is going to demand contact with the Word. A Word which, in a sense, pulsates with that very Spirit that inspired it. Which things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, teacheth. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Brother Leslie Burke, who taught New Testament Greek for many years at Harding University, used to say, when you study the common, the Koine Greek, you're as close to the breath of the Spirit and the breath of the Almighty as you can be. We need to spend some time just taking good English translations. We have many good English renderings of that common Greek of the New Testament and looking at this Word of God and replenishing our spirit. Let me make a little bit of a practical suggestion that'll be easy to remember. Let's read, number one. Read. Number two, record. I don't always do this. And maybe sometimes that's not so crucial. But over the long haul, even a brief recording of some of the things we read and the thoughts that will kindle can be valuable. So read, record, reflect. We're not talking about something that's no more demanding than, say, Dagwood in the comics, you know. You have to give this more attention than you do the scores on the sports page. This demands some reflection. There are things in the Word that come clear as we began to think upon it and see it in relation to other Scripture. Read, record, reflect, and there's one more thing. This isn't just an academic exercise. This isn't just an intellectual pursuit. We're not just trying to exercise muscles between our ears. And so the fourth R there is respond. Respond. There are some passages that are pretty painful, aren't they? To most of us, if we're really honest. And you know what we need to do? We need to open our hearts and our lives to that and respond. I believe there's a source of strength made available to the Christian, and it is the Lord Himself. And we need to take time to be holy, and we need to take time to behold Him. Now, you need to make some of your own choices here, but one that I've made for myself is, much of my devotional reading is going to be out of the Gospels. I am increasingly convinced that we must see Him, looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, the beginning verses, the author and finisher of our faith. Peter does pretty well when he walks on the water, as long as he looks unto Jesus. When he begins to look to the sea and the waves and the trouble all around him, he doesn't do so well. And as I've jokingly said sometimes, taking water walking 101 over and over again wouldn't solve his problem. Perfecting his water walking technique wouldn't preserve it or solve his problem. What's he going to have to do? Keep his eye on Jesus. And that's what we need to do. There is a renewing that's possible. You're going to have to let the Lord speak to you. He does that through His Word. You're going to need to speak to Him through that wonderful avenue provided. Mark 11:24, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you shall receive them, Jesus said, you shall have them. Obviously, that must be in keeping with other great principles in the Word. Jesus Himself prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass. And in that same prayer, not my will, but thine be done. But what an immense power is ours in that privacy that closes the world out and the Lord in as we unbare our hearts before Him and pray to that One who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and verses following, or the verse following. Let me urge you, my friend, to remember that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They can, with purpose and strength, set their course heavenward and day by day be renewed. And the solution is not less responsibility, less work, or even less difficulty. The real answer is that we maintain contact with the source of our strength. Don't let anything in your day, you're too busy, you have too much to do, to let anything in that busy day drive out that time that ought to be spent in renewing your contact with that One who is the source of your power. We're going to be urging tonight in song, bring Christ your broken life, so marred with sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, He will restore. And your iniquities, remember no more. Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. A great promise, God speaking through the pen of the inspired writers. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Your iniquities will He remember no more. Forgiven, forgotten, through Christ, through the cross, on His conditions of pardon. Believe in Him, trust in Him, turn from sin, confess His Lordship, be buried in the liquid grave, and arise to walk in newness of life, being assured that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you need to come back to Him, if you want to identify yourself with this good congregation, we urge you to come while we stand and while we sing.